It is customary for us to pause before we resume our studies, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our pursuit of truth, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us regarding what we're about to study. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. One of the visuals that we can use here is that of the doctrine and definition of the divine decree. There are three, and I might tell Connor this because he never heard this before. There are three doctrines. Dispensationalism is extremely important to understand. That's how you know how to dissect, by the way, Genesis 1. And there is the divine decree is an extremely important one of those. And when you get to the divine decree, by the way, this is so important to understand how God thinks and how everything is put in place in eternity past because of his omniscience. We have a tendency to limit our way of thinking to time. And we have past, present, and future. And the future tense is out there, the past is over with, and we're living the moment. But when we get to examining who God is and how he thinks, he's not bound by time. He invented time. There was no time until he came into the picture by creating the universe. And the universe itself is one giant clock. And you can actually tell how things are going on within the cosmos by observing the movement of the planets and the stars and so on. Had a prep school student walk up to me at halftime and ask me if there was such a thing as the Star of Bethlehem. And I said, well, yes, sort of, because in the first century they thought all of the lights in the sphere were stars. But there were some stars that moved, and they called them wandering stars, and later it was discovered that they were planets, and so the Star of Bethlehem is actually a planet, and specifically it's Jupiter. And so that seemed to answer his question. He went away. I told him if he had any questions, asked his mother. She was filled in on all of this. So, and she told me afterward that maybe she would defect that over to Ryan to fill in those blanks. Well, let's look at the divine decree. The decree of God is his eternal. That means it's always existed. There's never been a time when the decree of God was not functional. So he's not limited by time. And so he can see into the future. Believe this or not, he knows what you're going to do today and tomorrow and the next day after that and so on. All the thoughts, decisions, and actions that you've ever made in your life, he knew in eternity past. That is, for some, that's unsettling. The decree of God in is his eternal holy, that's integrity, wise, the application of omniscience to creation. So omniscience knows all things. And sovereign purpose, comprehending simultaneously all things that ever were or will be in their causes. That's thought, decision, and action. Conditions, positive or negative. Successions, subsequent cause and effect. And relations, cumulative impact. And determining their certain futurition. Now, the decree of God is his eternal and immutable will regarding the future existence of events, which will happen in time, and regarding the precise order and manner of their occurrence. The divine decree is the eternal plan by which God has rendered certain all of the events of the universe, including both angelic and human history, past, present, and future. God's decree rendered all things as certain to occur. And in doing so, he did not interfere with angelic or human free will. He decreed that we would have free will. And so in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. So he is able to manage all of the decisions of mankind and put that in an overall plan to achieve his will and purpose. So he knew, as we'll see in the points that are coming in our study, we'll see everything that led to Jesus Christ entering history at that precise moment in history and then moving into the incarnation, the public ministry, all the things that went on with regard to what we've just studied as these points are being mentioned to the congregation in the streets of Jerusalem by Peter. So let's take a look at the brief definition of the divine decree. The decree of God is His eternal, holy, wise, and sovereign purpose, comprehending, note that's in italics, put emphasis on that, comprehending simultaneously all things that ever were or will be in their causes, courses, conditions, successions, and relations, and determining, italic, determining their certain futurition. So when it comes to what went on in the mind of God in eternity past, knowing that there would be the fall of Lucifer and the subsequent events that would follow that, and the necessity for an appeal, and in order to resolve that, to create a race of people lower than the angels but with free will, to resolve the appeal. All of these things had to be worked out so that the creation of witnesses for the prosecution could occur. In the appeal, they're going to have to be witnesses. The prosecution has to provide those. The prosecution witnesses are those who believe in Christ. Those for the defense are those who are unbelievers, who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ and as a result, playing for the dark side. In our analysis that we're going to undertake now in a couple of minutes, you will see that a lot of things culminated in human history to provide for us a Savior. Things had to occur that swirl around the virgin birth and its aftermath. And as a result of that, we need to analyze this with the divine decree in mind, but also the volition of individuals involved. And it's a masterstroke of integrity because God doesn't miss anything. Thoughts, decisions, and actions were known by Him, but His mission is to use human free will to get either Jesus Christ accepted as Messiah and therefore initiate the tribulation and subsequent millennial kingdom, or He will have to be sacrificed for the cares of the human race, for the care that He has for us. So let's get started on this. Nothing occurs in history that was not known to God in eternity past. We'll see this play out over time. He's going to use the free will of men to accomplish His objectives, but He is not going to influence human free will in any way. He in no way causes you to make the decisions that you make. You make those choices. How those choices are made are dependent upon your knowledge of the Word of God and therefore divine integrity in your soul. If your decisions are therefore motivated by the absence of that information and guidance, then it's all on you. And therefore, when you make poor choices, it's all on you. When you make good choices, it's the grace of God through the power of His Word that enables you to pull that volitional trigger. So remember, in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. So what God determines and what man decides coexist in that divine decree, and God's will is certain while man's volition is free. His will is certain, our volition is free. Now, how does this get coordinated? Omniscience knew that if a Savior were provided man, man would reject the gift and then act to remove him from the scene. This was known and understood. It was the part of the angelic conflict and so on. All of what goes on in the 3 years of the Lord's public ministry with regard to Jesus has to do with coordinated assaults against him to be recognized as Messiah. Omniscience knew that if a Savior were provided man, man would reject the gift and then act to remove him from the scene. That knowledge knew those who would play out that drama in time through cooperative efforts by Jewish negative volition and Roman politics. This was understood. And by the way, we'll get to it in a few minutes. There was the fullness of time concept involved in this. A certain moment in history that God decreed would be the perfect time for Messiah to enter history. The fullness of time is the phrase that Paul uses. We'll note it a little later. So it was the divine plan agreed upon by all three members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, that put Jesus on the cross. They developed the plan, and therefore it has to play out in time. Therefore, the Father devised the plan, the Son agreed to execute the plan, the Holy Spirit agreed to reveal it. Now, the free will of men, through negative volition, made decisions that willingly cooperated in the effort to get rid of Jesus. They willingly cooperated. How is it that God could foresee this? Well, it's the devil's world. Lucifer's run the program here since the fall of Adam and Eve. It's been his sphere of influence, his domain. It's been where he can easily execute his plan for the defeat of Messiah and therefore winning the appeal. That is something that he's coordinated. He's given the freedom to do this because in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of angels coexist by divine decree. So he can read the angels as well as he can us. And therefore, there has to be a perfect time to intervene into his domain with the prospect of a Savior. So the free will of men, through negative volition, made decisions that willingly cooperated in the effort to get rid of Jesus. Now, two purposes were realized. God's purpose for salvation was realized and certified by propitiation. Propitiation is a doctrinal term that has to do with satisfaction. Is God propitiated with the work of Christ on the cross? Was Christ sufficient to resolve the sin problem of mankind? How do we know that God was satisfied with Christ? Did Christ ever sin? If he had, then he would be in need of a Savior. So he's got to get to the cross impeccable. He's got to stay there impeccable. And he's got to die physically impeccable. Therefore, when he's resurrected, he will obviously be impeccable as well. But he has got to do this deed and do this duty and do it successfully to provide for us a solution to our sin problem. And so God's purpose for salvation was realized when he was propitiated. In other words, when Christ's work on the cross satisfied God's tremendous integrity, his righteousness, his justice, his omniscience, etc. All of that was satisfied. The integrity of God cannot be compromised. And therefore, nothing Christ did on the cross that would compromise his integrity, therefore, could pass muster. The resurrection proves propitiation. Therefore, it also proved man's purpose failed because the resurrection showed that. Therefore, the word ekdatos means that Jesus was delivered to the cross by the plan of God, which is expressed in his divine decree. When Jesus went to the cross, it was in the plan. So the question is going to arise. Jesus, they already knew, the Trinity knew he would wind up on the cross. That's decreed. But he has to allow human history to do this. He has to pick out a period of time in which human history is ripe for both a Messiah figure that can resolve the angelic conflict for the few who believe, or not. And to therefore determine how this is going to play out required omniscience. And the free will of man, therefore, is going to enter into this to lead to the ultimate execution of the Messiah. So his omniscience decreed that volitional decisions by Jews and Romans in the first century A.D. would coordinate together to crucify the Messiah. The mindset for the people in the Roman Empire was such that they would not accept this individual called the Messiah. They were nowhere close to accepting Christianity throughout the empire, especially in those that ran the empire. And there were a number of emperors that were involved in the incarnation. How about the Jews? Were they going to receive the idea of someone being the Messiah to appear in their moment of history? It played out that their free will did not. So Rome was not ready to accept this, nor were the people. Therefore, the fullness of time includes these concepts. And so the plan of God chose that time to execute his plan for salvation in coordination with the free will decisions of Jews and Gentiles. And Paul comments on this in Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, that's undiminished deity, born of a woman, true humanity, born under the law, the Mosaic law. His job was to fulfill the Mosaic law. There was no New Testament. There were no Gospels. He's living out the Gospels. So as a result of this, when he entered into this contest, his job at that moment in the dispensation of Israel, although he had his unique dispensation of the incarnation, Israel, therefore, was under the hammer of the Mosaic law. They were distorting that by the oral law. And when the debates came up between Jesus and representatives of the Jewish priesthoods or their representatives at the Sanhedrin, Jesus always answered back with the Tanakh, not the oral law. And so he was perfect in the debates that he had. And so what you really got here, you didn't have classical debate. He didn't with these guys. He simply took the truth, stood by the truth, fired the truth at them, and it frustrated them on every occasion. So the fullness of time refers to the perfect time in history for the incarnation. And by the time the virgin birth history had explored every opportunity to dabble in every possible religious development. Now, that's a strong saying right there because, as you know, there are many religions evident today. Note that Islam had not appeared on the scene. So something had gone on by the first century that would imitate Islam in many ways. And it had to do with any satanic idea that came up among the people. Gnosticism, of course, laid the ground in the first century for its approach to reality. There were other ideas, of course, that were around as well, most of it having to do with demonism, demon possession, and so on. And so this is called religion. Christianity, as you know, is not a religion. Lucifer has a portfolio of ideas. He has maybe a filing cabinet filled with ideas to confuse people. And he plays one of them out in human history from time to time. And that's called a religion, and people respond to it, and that's all he really needs. To what will people respond? It has to do with self. It has to do with the idea that you can do something to have eternal life or life after death or something of this nature. And some things you have to do in order to accomplish that. And this is an idea that is sold with every religion. There's one religion currently that thinks if you kill enough people, then you get to go to heaven. Or paradise, as they call it. And if you murder somebody in the process, then you're going to have waiting for you 70 virgins. I've often wondered about the eternal state. You're offered 70 virgins from the get-go, and then you're there for eternity with just 70. That has to play out after a while. Let's note this. Here are a few examples of what religions mankind has invented and continues to follow. Now, this may sound boring. I found it to be boring, but I found it necessary to report on because here are some religions. And I tried to get those that primarily were associated with things that occurred before the first century. We'll mention what we might call a few. Religion is a universal phenomenon found among all nations, in all conditions, ceremonies, and effects. Everywhere you go, the religion represents itself. It is perhaps the most powerful for good or evil of all the instincts which influence mankind. Now that is a hard saying, and let me see where I've put this. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Now let's look at the first one. Humanism is the revival of the ancient view of Euhemerus. And that's in circa 400 BC. Now take a look at this old boy. Euhemerus is a guy here. He is the author of sacred scripture. Okay, that's what he's given title on. And in it he describes an imagery, an imaginary voyage to an island where he found documentary evidence that the gods of mythology were originally great kings, deified by their grateful people, a theory known in modern world as Euhemerism, Okay, so you're worshiping your ancestors who were kings, like they were somebody. You Homerism interpretation of myths as traditional accounts of historical persons and events. So there's been a lot of religions that do that, where you worship your ancestors. And ancestral worship is a part of some of these religions that were noted. And then, in addition to that, all gods were but men who had died, you'll see. Secondly, we have animism, which traces religion to early man's fancy that every object in nature had a personality like his own. And we have Gaiaism today, the worship of the earth. And so we have to take care of the earth, and Mother Earth is going to get upset if we burn coal and things like that. She seems to write notes, and so people know these things, and they pass laws in accordance. And astral theory supposes that religion originated from worship of the heavenly bodies. So we get involved in astrology. Oh, karma. Here's a good one. Some of you may have bad karma. You have it, anyone say that? Let's go back in time. Karma is strongly insisted on in Hinduism and Buddhism. These teach that every deed, good or bad, must have its result. Neither Indian faith explains how sin can be forgiven, evil be overruled for good, nor how, by trampling underfoot their vices, men may rise higher. See, this is good works, trying to get enough good works to get into somebody's concept of the afterlife. They know of no atonement through modern Hinduism endeavors to propitiate the deities by sacrifices, as indeed done in Vedic times. Buddhism proclaims an immanent but not transcendent being who is the ultimate reality that underlies all particular phenomena. Vedantism and Sufism proclaim that ultimate absorption in the impersonal it, with a capital I, is the summum bonum. There's just one thing without a second. There is just one thing without a second. In other words, there's just one thing. And the one thing is the it. And if you can commune with the it, then you're into the one thing. If people believe this, this one thing, everything is, so to speak, a part, there being no ultimate difference between the human and the divine. Therefore, if there's just one thing and it's the it, whatever the divine is, you're it. Thus, sin is denied and unreality is proclaimed. Some people believe that they're so smart, so intelligent, and so good looking that they are therefore the best. Heathenism seeks to give some idea of the invisible by means of idols. Vaishnavism has its doctrine of avatars. There was a movie. You remember the guy that sank the Titanic? Remember that fellow? I forget his name. But he came out with another movie that considered to be the greatest box office hit money-wise ever. It was called Avatar. That's how you pronounce it. I don't know how he pronounced it. Avatar. Well, who are the avatars? That is the incarnation of Hindu deities. Legitimately speaking, I don't know who his avatars were. But there was a movie about that. I did not see it. But I wondered about those blue people. I've seen them on TV, the ads they put on, the blue people. You know, you need to check into some clinic somewhere if you've turned blue. You're holding your breath or something. All right, Hinduism offers mukti. That's deliverance from a miserable existence. So how many days have you had when you thought about being a mukti? Oh, God, deliver me from my miserable existence. Krishnaism teaches unreasoning devotion of mind, body, property to certain supposed incarnations of Krishna, quite regardless of their immoral conduct. So apparently the Krishna types are tawdry, apparently. I don't know any Krishna people, but a lot of you see them a lot in airports. In all religions we find, though, in many various forms, certain common beliefs such as, So this is the dark side. Number one, the existence of some spiritual power or powers, good or bad, superior to man and able to affect his present and his future life. Okay. Number two, that there is a difference between right and wrong, even though not clearly defined. Okay. Number three, that there is an afterlife of some sort, with happiness or misery often regarded as in some measure dependent upon conduct or upon the observance of certain rites in life. You have to work your way in and have to be nice in a certain way. And don't forget to say prayers to your ancestors. I mean, this is the madness of religion, and people believe these things. And this is just up to the first century. Also contributing to the fullness of time is the environment provided by SPQR's Pax Romana, or the Roman peace. This is interesting because people could communicate throughout the empire very well. And in doing so, the ideas of Christianity could follow that line as well. That it was easy to communicate the gospel if you did it in a way that didn't upset Rome. And how that was made possible was Pax Romana. So let's note the definition on it. A state of comparative tranquility throughout the Mediterranean world from the reign of Augustus, that's 27 B.C. to A.D. 14. Notice Augustus was the emperor when Christ was born. To that of Marcus Aurelius, A.D. 161 to 180. Augustus laid the foundation for this period of concord, which also extended to North Africa and Persia. The empire protected and governed individual provinces, permitting each to make and administer its own laws while accepting Roman taxation and military control. Okay, now begins an analysis of Pax Romana. And that gets us to where we've run out of time. So on Wednesday night, we're going to approach Pax Romana, give you some details with that, all in an effort to display at the end of our discussion the environment that existed in the world, the known world at that time, for the entry of Jesus Christ into human history. And so we've done one category of it, religion, and all of that that was going on at that time as far as religion was concerned. Now let's take a look at the political environment that was prevalent at the time of the virgin birth. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things today. We thank you for your immutable word. We thank you for the direction we get from Scripture to take a look at history to determine the lay of the land when certain events occurred, in this case, the virgin birth of Christ and his subsequent incarnation. We thank you for the truth that is found in your Scripture. We thank you for the availability through the Holy Spirit to understand it and then make application to our personal lives. May we be motivated by this divine miracle. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Karish human kai irene, plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And I may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.